that I wanted to share with you. So the first one, in the top right, relates not specifically to our parsha so much, but it's a comment that the Rashbam makes in our parsha, and it's so relevant because oftentimes we are studying Chumash and we talk about the Pshat versus the Drash and what does that mean and what's the Ikar and the like. And the Rashbam writes a programmatic statement towards the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev, and he tells us what the goal of his commentary is, and in general, our attitude or his view upon our attitude towards Pshat. It's interesting that he says it here, not at the beginning of Vayeshev, but since it's here, we'll study it today. So top right, source number one. Ela toldos Yaakov, yaskilu v'yavinu oavei seichel, ma shelimdunu raboseinu, ki ein mikra yotzi midei pshuto. So there's a famous statement in Chazal, ein mikra yotzi midei pshuto. Literally, I suppose, a pasuk does not depart from its simple understanding. Af ki kara shel Torah, basa lelamdeinu ulehodianu, berimizas hapshat, hahagados v'halachos, Hadinim al yedei arichos halashon al yedei shloshim ushtayim mido shel Rabbi Eliezer ben Osho of Yossi Aglili al yedei shlosh esrei midos shel Rabbi Yishmael. So even though the ikar of Torah is to teach us through remizas hapshat, so what this means is through idiosyncrasies in a text, oftentimes, and here there's a very important part, because he says this is the Iker. Means that even though Rashbam is about to write a comment, writes a commentary that's a commentary on a level of Pshat, and in fact, as we'll read in a moment, Rashbam's Pshat is one that tries very hard to give you what is the real Pshat. Let's assume for Pshat, now we'll define as the interpretation that you could get from the text alone. And that's the goal. And in fact, he's going to write in a moment that he disagreed with his grandfather about what should be considered pshat. His grandfather, of course, was Rashi, and he felt that Rashi included too many things that are really not pshat and considered them pshat, and maybe Rashi even agreed to him. We'll get to that in a moment. But even though he writes this whole perush, al pi pshat, that's the goal of the perush, he's not claiming that that's the ikar way of learning. It's obviously an important way of learning, otherwise you wouldn't bother writing such a commentary, but it's not the ikar. The ikar is what we would call drash. And what is drash? Drash focuses on anomalies in the text. For example, the Gemara says ha-ezrach, or kol ha-ezrach. So kol, in the realm of halacha, kol teaches me something that I wouldn't have known. And hey teaches me something that I wouldn't have known. We go ahead, we look at every letter, every word. Why is the hey here? Must be there for a reason if it could be omitted. Why is the kol here? Must be there for a reason. And we do that we do it systematically in halachic sections of the Chumash to derive halachos. Most of the details of dinim and d'oraisa dinim are derived from interpreting the Torah on a level of drash, which focuses on these idiosyncrasies, and also, of course, he's saying midrashi haggadah, right? The other type of drash, which is the agadata, the midrashim, the stories, that's the ikar, and those focus, like he says, in the anomalies of the text. In the halachic realm, there are various rules for drashos, like the 32 rules of Rabbi Eliezer, and the 13 rules of Rabbi Yishmael. Varishonim mitocha sidusa nisasku lintos achare hadrasha shehein ikar. The earlier commentaries, now we would call Rashbam a Rishon. Rashbam was a very early commentary, but he's saying those who came before me focused, due to their piety, on the drash, which is ikar. They didn't focus on, they weren't accustomed to, the omek kapshat. This is a very important word here, the omek kapshat, meaning to say, Pshat isn't this simple understanding in a sense of the simplistic understanding. Anyone who studies Pshat knows that Pshat can be very profound and could be understood in great depth, and both Rishonim and modern thinkers focus on Pshat and show and interpret the Torah on a level of Pshat in a very sophisticated way. So there's a lot of amkus, there's a lot of omek, there's a lot of depth in Pshat. Nobody's saying otherwise. When we call it sometimes a simple reading of the text, so we don't mean simple in the sense of very simplistic. It might be very, very deep. It means that we can figure it out from the text itself. And certain issues aren't so significant on a level of Pshat. Things like the extra letters or the like. And we'll give some examples. Ulefisha amru chachamim, al tarbu b'neichem b'higayon. This is a gemara. We have it right below. It's a gemara from Brachos. Don't teach your children too much higayon. Now, it's not so clear what higayon means. In the modern context, I think we think of logic as higayon. And actually, some of the commentaries on the Gemara, like the Tzlach, understand that higayon is referring to logic. But the way the Rishonim understand higayon here is actually a reference to Pshuto Shel Mikra, as you see here, the Rashbam is taking for granted. So since Chazal said, don't teach your children too much higayon, it's interesting in the context of teaching children. If you want to actually look at the Gemara, it's in Brachos Chaf Zayin Beis, the next source, it says, Kishachala Rabbi Eliezer Nichnasu Talmidim Levakro. When Rabbi Eliezer got sick, his students came to visit him. Amru lo Rabbeinu Lamdeinu Orchos Chaim V'nizke Bahem L'chai Olam Haba. Teach us paths of life so we earn Olam Haba. Amru lahem, Hizar B'kvod Chaveirechem. So be careful about the honor and the dignity of your friends. U'minna'u B'neichem Higayon, which we said means to keep your kids away from Pshat. Now, this relates to another interesting question, which we're not going to do now. But it's an interesting chinuch question. I think we've talked about it in this year once, which is when teaching children, and maybe little children, about Chumash and the Parsha and the like, what should be your focus? Pshat? Drash? What's most inspiring? Interesting question that this Gemara relates to. But anyway, because of that type of advice, the Gam Amru Hosik B'Mikra Mida Ve'No Mikra, back to the Rashbam, Mida Hosik B'Talmud En L'Chamida G'dola Mizu, focusing on Mikra is, you know, not always so great. Gemara is the greatest. Mitoch Kach Lo Hurgulu Kol Kach B'Pshutan Shel Mikraos. Until this point, there hasn't been so much of a focus on Pshat. There are Perushim that could be called Pshat before this, Rasad Yagon and Rashi and the like, but you see really a proliferation of commentaries focusing on Pshat around this time. Rashbam, Ibn Ezra, Ramban, and the like. And he's noting that before this, there hasn't been so much of a focus. We have many collections of Midrashim and the like. And he's explaining why that is. Yes? So it's an interesting question. I wouldn't call Unkelus a commentary. I would call it a translation. Now, it is a translation that at times offers interpretation, but the truth is, any translation does. For the most part, Unkelus is very fixed to the text. Now, he makes certain corrections. For example, the Rambam notes that he makes corrections to correct for anthropomorphisms and the like. But I wouldn't call it a commentary, al pi pshat, as much as a translation. Now, he's not saying that I made up the idea of pshat, like he starts off quoting the Gemara, ein mikra yotze midei pshuto. However, he's explaining why there hasn't been so much of a focus on pshat. And he thinks that's because it's not the ikar. Ukedarminan b'mesecha Shabbos havina bar tamne sare shanin v'garsina kula talmuda v'lo have yedana Dein mikra yotzei midei pshuto. So here we have someone who learned all of Shas, and he still didn't realize until a certain point, ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto. V'gam Rabbeinu Shlomo Avi, me also my grandfather Rashi, Meir Enei Gola, who brings light on the entire exile, Shapirish Torah Nevi Muksuvim, Nasan Lev, Lafarish Pshuto Shel Mikra. He focused on explaining the Pshat, as Rashi tells us in many times. V'afani Shmuel B'Reb Meir Chosno Zatzal, and I, Shmuel, the son of Reb Meir, his son-in-law, Zatzal, Niskavanti imo. Nisvakachti imo. I debated him. I disagreed with him. You could just see, you know, little Rashban sitting on Rashi's lap saying, that's not pshat. I don't know exactly how old, should have looked it up, how old Rashban was when Rashi died. Ulefanov. So I disagreed with him. Vahodali. And he agreed to me, she'ilu hayalo penai, hayatzarech lasos Prushim Acherim. If he had a chance, he would write another commentary. Other commentaries. You know, I don't know if that was just the grandfather being sweet to the grandson. But obviously, Rashbam didn't see it that way. Rashbam understood that Rashi was, to some degree, conceding a point. Lefi ha-pashtos ha-mischadshim b'chol yom. It's a very fascinating lashon. The pashtos that is nischadish b'chol yom. I think that's a very profound idea. Sometimes we say, oh, this is the pshat. Okay, I'm going to explain to you the pasuk al pi pshat and rash. Like there is such a thing as pshat. Shbam is saying, no, there's no such thing as pshat. There's the pashtus ha-mischadshim b'chol yom. There are chidushim, mischadshim, right? There are chidushim in pshat. Rashbam read a pasuk one way, and he had a understanding of the psukim al pi pshat. And Ramban had a different one. And Ada Yom Hazeh, I can read the Pesukim, and maybe I'll have a Chiddush on a level of Pshat as well. It doesn't say Rashi was going to change, you know, throughout his old commentary. He says he would have added new insights, al pi ha-pshatim ha-mischachim b'chol yom. The truth is, understanding Rashi's Mahalach and Pshat is quite unclear, and in fact, in some of the more contemporary commentaries and expositors of Rashi, there is somewhat of a debate. When Rashi quotes Midrashim, did he really think that's pshat or not? Is everything that Rashi quotes pshat? On the one hand, he frequently says things like, my goal is to explain pshat, but he quotes things that don't seem to be pshat, and sometimes he'll say, this is the pshat and this is the drash, and now's not the time to go into it. But anyway, the point that I wanted to see with you together is the Rashbam's take on Pshat and how important it is. And one of the things you see in commentaries like the Ramban and others is that it's not only the case that Pshat is profound, but he was very happy. Not all commentaries are willing to do this, but let's say the Ramban or the Gra were very happy to explain Psukim al-Pi Pshat, even though it went against the understanding al-Pi Drash. And that's true not just in terms of the interpretations, but understanding the narrative, understanding the stories. And not only that, but the Ramban will go ahead and explain even halachic sections al-Pi Pshat. He'll quote a number of Psukim and he'll say, this is the pshat in the psukim, al pi pshat, meaning say the halacha would be X based off of pshat, but of course Chazal explained it differently. The halacha follows the drash, but there's still very good reason to explain it al pi pshat, and he'll even explain the tameh hamitzvos al pi pshat, along with drash. And when you look at the matter even more carefully, you'll see that each one influences the other. If we wish to get, and this is true, certainly, on the level of Agadita and the narrative portions of the Torah, but even when it comes to the halachic portions of the Torah, if you want to understand a mitzvah correctly, you have to ask yourself, why was the Torah formulated in this way? When it says ayin tachas ayin, so we of course understand that means mamon, monetary compensation. So why does it say an eye for an eye? What does that tell you about the mitzvah? The Rambam writes that we understand the idea of the mitzvah based off of that formulation, and it even impacts the halacha. The Ramban, as I said, for example, in the halacha of the distribution of menachos, says that al pi pshat, the menachos that were easy to prepare were split evenly for the kohanim. The menachos where a kohen had to work very hard were given to the one that worked hard. And then he says, but al pi drash, they were all split evenly because of pshuto shel mikra. So he gives you the explanation al pi tam, al pi pshat, explanation al pi drash, and we could only realize the important lesson, which is what the Ramban says. The lesson we're meant to learn from that is shalom bias. We only realize that lesson, the lesson being a person should give up what they're entitled to for the sake of greater harmony, because we understand the pasuk al pi pshat, and we understand the pasuk al pi drash. If we just looked at the drash, we would miss the whole idea. So that is why, in reality, if a person only studies pshat, or they only study drash, they're going to be missing out on the depth and the profundity. The Torah speaks on many levels, and they all have to be considered. Yes?
Are there rules for how you get to your understanding of pshat? Does it fall within the Yad Gilamidas?
So the rules of pshat, there aren't really rules. Yud Gimel Mido Shator Nidrashis are rules of drash. I think that pshat is much more flexible and intuitive, and I don't really think that there are rules. You'll see frequently Ramban, let's say, will critique Rashi or Ibn Ezra. He'll ask questions. He'll sometimes simply say that that interpretation is not rooted in the text. But you're not usually dealing with rules as you might be in the level of drash.
And there's some of that seem like, you know, far out, even though it seems to be sticking to the street meaning of the text.
I don't know what you mean.
But I'm like, I can't think of any example like off the top of my head, but like, but it seems like if you were to interpret it based on exactly what the text says, it really couldn't border on, you know,
okay,
something that seems very far off.
Right, so that's correct. In other words, let's take the example, a couple of examples. So one is ayin tachas ayin. So when we say ayin tachas ayin is mamon, is that true on a level of pshat or drash? Certainly it's true lamaisa. Well, what about pshat? It's interesting. Take a look at the unkelus on that, where he doesn't seem to, unkelus, since he brought it up before, right? I think he doesn't explain it as referring to mamon. But you could argue that no, even on a level of pshat, it's inconceivable that it means literally pluck out the guy's eye for any number of reasons. And even the pshat isn't that. So, you know, another example we referred to before, the anthropomorphisms that Unkelus often corrects for. So what Unkelus, I think, is conveying there is that you shouldn't understand that pshat means the literal understanding, and Dibra Torah Kalashon B'nei Adam, so it speaks of God in human form. That's not the pshat. Just like if I tell someone go jump in a lake, it's not like the pshat is you should jump in a lake, and the drash is I'm telling him to go away from me, right? No, right? The pshat is also go away from me. So you could ask, well, why did I use that formulation? Why don't I just say, go take a hike? So if you thought I was a very smart person, maybe you'd make such a diuk. So I'm not such a smart person, so maybe it's not such a diuk. When you're learning the Torah, that's an important question to ask. You know, even if the pshat is not the literal translation, well, why was this formulation then used? But you're correct that pshat doesn't mean literal. Okay, next topic. So there's a fascinating pasuk, the next source, middle of the right column. This, of course, is after the dreams of Yosef are conveyed. So the brothers are jealous, V'aviv shamar es hadavar. So what does it mean, v'aviv shamar es hadavar? I guess usually we would translate that as, and his father guarded the matter. Guarded, of course, doesn't seem to make very much sense in this context. So what's the pshat? So Rashi says, hayamamtin umetzape masayavo. He was longing, awaiting, hoping for when they would come true. Shamar means what? How would you translate shamar in this case? Right? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Mechaka, right, okay. Right, mamtinu mitzape. So, I saw a number of commentaries, especially a number of the Hasidic commentaries, really already the Ramban and the Chizkuni, a number of Rishonim actually allude to this, say, based off of this meaning of Shomer, we have a very, very beautiful understanding or new appreciation of what people mean when they use the term Shomer Shabbos. So take a look. The first formulation of this we'll see in the Oiv Yisrael. The Oiv Yisrael was the Abderav. He was born in Poland in 1755, a Talmud of Melech Lezhinsk. So let's read it together. This is from Parshas Kisisa. Vayomar Hashem al Moshe, Shabsosai Tishmaru, Ladas, Vigomer. Fine. Ein Bor Chaim, Mashkas Vzev, Ve'od, Yeshal Kol. Hinechon. I'll skip, I guess, to a couple lines where it's bolded. Vim Kol Zev, Be'emes Roy, Ve'nachon, Ve'chol Yisrael, Maskil, Ve'nabon, Lasum Elibo, Litzapos Uliachel, Kol Yimei Hachol, Lios Mishomei Shabbos. Person should try to be a Shomer Shabbos person. What does Shomer Shabbos mean? It doesn't just mean keep Shabbos in the sense of not violating the transgressions on Shabbos. Of course, it means that as well. But we should be a Shomer Shabbos during the week. Kimo, ve'aviv shamar sadavar, the pasuk in our parsha. What does that mean? Ulihis lahev me'od masai yagia yom ha'Shabbos kodesh. To have islavos, excitement, to anticipate, to await when Shabbos is going to come. Ulios mekaveh v'nichsaf u'mishtokek. To long for, to desire, l'matana chamudazu hagnuza haba'a b'yom ha'Shabbos. It's not just like, you know, TGIF. I'm getting really sick of work and I need a break. But rather to long for the hashpas hakedusha, the hasagas haruchani, hanishpa milamala al kol echad ve'echad mizari Yisrael, the erech hasagas of madrigaso sheyuchal kabel, the incredible spiritual hashpa that we're able to get on Shabbos, the closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we're able to achieve on Shabbos, each and every Jew, to the extent that we try. Ki vaday bai hachana rabba kol vav yemei hamaisa. To really get that spiritual treasure of Shabbos, we need to prepare. Obviously, there are physical preparations we need to do for Shabbos. Prepare the food, clean the house, and the like. But we also have to prepare for the spiritual aspect of Shabbos. And he's saying that to the extent that we do prepare for that, we will be able to be makabel that much more. So during the 6 days of the week, you have to prepare. Akadusha Shabbos Yushbal Malo Kufiya Chanaso B'Machshava V'Dibur V'Maisa. To the extent that you do prepare in Machshava Dibur and Maisa, Kemo Kein Tia Hasagaso Kenoda L'Chol Mevinei Mada. Ukemo Shamar Akasav V'Yechinu Es Asher Yaviyu. Like the pasuk says, you have to prepare. V'Hainu Shadam Tzarch L'Troch Al Atzmo Kol Yumei Hachol Kedei Shiyehe Loma B'Shabbos. Even though you do prepare, we don't say, now I'm entitled to it. That doesn't make any sense. We understand that Shabbos is a matana. And there's a zemer that many people love singing from Arla Karliner, who I think expresses this so powerfully. the next source over here, Haya Hova, reference to God, Shmor Shomre Umitzapim Shabbos Kashacha. So the Rabbi of Karlin is really alluding to in this line, this pshat that we just said, Hashem, protect those that are Shomer Shabbos. But it doesn't just mean Shomer Shabbos as in those who don't do Malach on Shabbos, but those who are Shomre Umitzapim Shabbos Kashacha, those who are Mitzapeh. They long for Shabbos, Kmo Ayel Taro Galafike Mayim, like the gazelle, the ayal that's longing for the water. Kain nafsho tarag lekabel noam Shabbos hamisachedes b'shem kadshacha. And these are the people that we daven they be protected. Those who can't separate from Shabbos, who long for it, who want only to be mekabel the kedusha Shabbos. It's not just Hasidic thinkers that give this pshat. I didn't include it here, but the Chizkuni in Bas Chanan writes a similar thing. Davar acher shmoras yom haShabbos. That's the Chizkuni on the Aseres HaDibros. We know Zachar v'Shamor, and Dvarim it says Shmir Shabbos. What does that mean? Lashon ve'aviv shamar sadavar hamtein mi ba'od yom masai tavo Shabbos l'kadsho. Could Rabbi Yanai, like the Gemara says about Rabbi Yanai, shayim is atef omer bo'ikala, bo'ikala. Used to go out to the fields and say bo'ikala, bo'ikala, one of the sources for what we do, what we call Kabbalah Shabbos. The Kedushas Levi also, in Parshas Kisisa, says a similar thing. I didn't include all these, but many, many thinkers, but I just want to conclude with a very powerful statement from the Rav. This is printed in On Repentance, that speaks to this idea. He didn't make the diuk, well, let's see. He didn't make the diuk that we've seen, but gets to a similar point. True! There are Jews in America who observe Shabbos. The label Shomer Shabbos has come to be used as a title of honor in our circles. He means Shomer Shabbos in a classical sense, like not doing melacha. But it is not for the Shabbos that my heart aches. It is for the forgotten Erev Shabbos. There are Sabbath observant Jews in America, but there are not Erev Shabbos observant Jews who go out to greet the Sabbath with beating hearts and pulsating souls. And this is something that that I think we all feel, especially in these winter Shabbosos, when we sometimes are so rushed and harried on Erev Shabbos that we and exhausted for that matter. The 10-15 minutes that we have of Kabbalah Shabbos, I sometimes have to struggle staying awake. It's not the Ayel Taro Galafike Mayim that we should have. And what the Rav is saying, what all these thinkers are saying, is the importance of really being Meichen for Shabbos. When it comes to anything in Kedusha, so what we get out of it is what we put into it. And to the extent that we do have Hachanos, so we'll get so much more out of it. And even when we do think of the physical Hachanos for Shabbos, which of course are important, we also have to remember the spiritual Hachanos for Shabbos. The next piece I want to see with you is on the Pasuk. You see over here what says Lunar. This is a Pasuk describing Yosef's actions. Ela toldos Yaakov, Yosef ben Shvasrei Shana Yaro Esachav Batzon, V'hu na'ar es b'nei vilhav es b'nei zilpanashe aviv, v'yovei Yosef es dibasam ra'a el aviyam. So this is, of course, a description of Yosef's telling Yaakov the bad things that the brothers do, how, of course, this gets Yosef in trouble. Yosef invites the enmity of his brothers upon himself due to his behavior. And the Pasuk uses a very significant word, v'hu nar, calls Yosef a nar. And Esforno picks up on an interesting idea, which I think is important. A lot of times we think about, what does it mean to be a nar? You know, what's the difference between a child or an adolescent and an adult? So look at this for Novahunar. Umipnena arusa huata lahavi dibas achiv, kilo nisa, the lowest bonen lacharis davar. He didn't consider the consequences of his actions. Afal pisha haya az maskil me'od. We call him a nar. He was 17 years old. He was very bright. He was a brilliant boy. He learned the Torah of his father. V'shaya am achar kach mori lezikne ador ka'amro v'zakenim yachkam v'zek ka'amram v'lo b'darkti etza b'dardiki etza. Right? Children, dardiki, don't have etza. In other words, a aspect of youthfulness is this, and this is in a certain sense a positive aspect of youth, but it's not considering the consequences of your actions, being very Yosef was presumably miskaven l'shem shamayim when he told his father about the things that his brother was doing. And he thought he was doing the right thing. And he was very smart. Right? When we call him a nar, we're not saying he was a fool. He was very bright. So what does it mean to be a nar? To be a nar means not to consider the consequences of one's actions. What's going to happen if I do this? What's it going to lead to? Yeah, it's true. Protesting about this particular wrong seems right. Making a macha. Because after all, it's a wrong. And how could I be silent in the face of this evil? But it's a nar who doesn't consider the consequences. I could go too far on the other extreme and be so deliberate and thoughtful about everything that you never act. Person has to retain the passion of youth even as they grow up and are perhaps more deliberate and consider the consequences. But I think there's a very fascinating insight about Yosef's error and what that tells us about being a nar. Maybe we'll skip the next one because it's getting late. Let's see a very interesting topic, at least to briefly discuss it, and that is a topic that really comes up a lot in the coming parshios. Maybe we'll talk about it as well in coming weeks. But that's the nature of hashgacha and the like. It's very interesting in the story of Yosef, this question of who brought it all about. If we go back to Parshas Lech Lecha and the Bris Bein HaBesarim, so you find Hashem telling Avram, Yadoa Teda Kiger Yezar Chaberetz Lolahem Bavadum V'inu Osam. So we know somehow or another Klal Yisrael is going to get down to Egypt. Of course, it happened through the story of Yosef, though perhaps it could have happened differently. We have Yosef's dreams, which end up being fulfilled. What does that mean? Did they have to happen? Did they have to happen that way? We have the mysterious man who finds Yosef when Yosef is lost and sends him to his brothers. Without him, the whole descent to Egypt presumably wouldn't have happened. So there's so many aspects to this question. But I want to focus on a very important point, and again we'll maybe elaborate on this, which is the fact that this was something that was meant to happen. Yosef being sent down to Egypt, and eventually Klal Yisrael going down to Egypt, predicted in the Bris Bein HaBesarim, helped by that mysterious Malach, does that exonerate the brothers? After all, they're facilitating this plan. So, there's a very fascinating pasuk that's very, very important in this parsha of Hashgacha. It's pasuk from Yechezkel, you have over here in the bottom right. That's so fat. Kir'eh es hacherev ba'a. The watchman, when he sees the sword coming, the lo taka b'shofar, but he doesn't blow the shofar. V'ha'am lo nizhar, and therefore the people are not careful. You have a guy who's meant to be the watchman. He sits in the watchtower, and his job is to look for enemies coming. But of course, he's busy looking at his phone, Facebook. My students told me only old people use Facebook. I never used Facebook, but I don't know, whatever the modern version of Facebook is. And so he's playing on his phone, and of course he doesn't see the enemy coming. So he doesn't sound the alarm. And what happens? V'tavocherev, so the sword comes, the enemy attacks. V'tikach mehem nafesh, and people are killed because the watchman was not doing his job. Hu be'avono nilkach. Each and every one of those people killed were killed due to their sins. Meaning, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would not have allowed them to die if they weren't deserving of death. We don't say or believe that innocent people died because of the watchman's negligence. But, the pasuk continues, V'damo miyad hatzofe edrosh. But I will demand their blood from the watchman. Meaning to say the watchman is totally responsible. Because had he been doing his job, had he not been playing with his phone, they would not have died. Because he would have blown the horn, sounded the alarm, they would have protected themselves from the enemy. So what the pasuk is saying is two things, which seemingly are incompatible, but apparently are compatible. Which is that on the one hand, we say that anyone who died, who, b'avono nilkach, he was killed for his sins, he was deserving of death. At the same time, we don't say that that exonerates the watchman. You know, the watchman should say, okay, well, if everybody who died was deserving of death, so then why am I responsible? No, we hold the watchman responsible. We're going to try him for his crime. And it's his fault. Just like we don't say if Reuven killed Shimon, so we say that if Shimon died, it's because it was Nigzar on Rosh Hashanah that Shimon should die this year. Miyichyahu miyamos, mibacharev umibachaya. So okay, so maybe Reuven shouldn't be chayev. No, we hold Reuven responsible. He's chayev misa. So how does this all work? So Rav Sadia Yigon writes the following in Emunos Videos. Anu omrim ki amaves maisa Hashem v'haretzach maisa harasha. We say the death is the act of God. In other words, if the guy died, it's because God wanted him dead. But the act of murder is the act of the wicked person. Vim kvar chiyava chachma misa. And even though wisdom dictated that this person should die, ilu lo hezid arutzeach, had this wicked person not acted maliciously, v'hargo, and killed him, hayameis misviva misiba cheres, he would have died in some other way. Harbe shluchim lamakom, right? It would have happened anyway. V'kacha inyan beganav, same thing with theft. Im hayamash me'abed Hashem lamiktsas mamon bnei Adam, o be'onesh lamo b'nisayon. Somebody goes ahead and they get robbed. So it's happening for a reason, whatever the reason. Maybe it's an onesh, maybe it's a nisayon, maybe it's a wake-up call, so that they do tshuva, they change their paths. It happened for a reason, right? But we still hold the ganav responsible. And this is going to be very important, because it's going to determine the attitude we have when things happen to us. And we see this so powerfully with Yosef, not in this week's Parsha, but in the coming week's Parshios. When Yosef finally reveals himself to his brothers, what does he say to them? Atem chashavtem alai ra'a, Elohim chashva l'tova l'man chayom hazeh l'chayos amrav. Right? Yeah, you might have intended for bad, but Elohim chashva l'tova. And therefore, I'm not going to be angry at you. I'm not going to take revenge. I see it as a ma'aseh Hashem. Hashkachas Hashem. If I ended up in Egypt and I suffered terribly, that's because it's supposed to be that way and it's for a purpose. And Yosef says the purpose is so as to sustain the family in the time of famine. And the truth is Yosef didn't even realize the true purpose, because that wasn't the purpose. The famine was just there to get Yaakov to come down to Mitzrayim to carry out the nevuah of the Bris Ben Habasarim. So Yosef, though, his attitude is, I'm not upset at you, and I'm not going to take revenge, because I see this as a Yad Hashem. Now, does that exonerate the brothers from doing tshuva? No. Like Reuven says, Halokim matzah savon avdecha. We have to see this as Yad Hashem. We have to do tshuva. And I guess just the last source we'll do on this topic is in the Abarbanel. In the continuation of Rosad Yagon, he quotes the famous story of Turainos and Papos as an illustration of this point, a very powerful story, where the king wanted to kill Lulainos and Papos in Ludkia, and he said to them, well, you know, if there's a god and the like, so he should save you like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they say to him, no, if we die, it's because we're deserving of death. And it's not you, but you are still responsible. So the Abarbanel says this on our parsha, which is really why I was getting to this. He says like this. So this is the last source you have. V'kfar chashvu anashim chachamim shehaya kol maaseh ha-hechrechi. Gazar milfanav yisborach. People think, some smart people think, that everything is determined. They take a deterministic view of the world of history. Sheyered Yaakov uvanav Mitzrayim v'lachein lo chatu bnei Yaakov. And therefore they say that the brothers didn't sin. Bamesh ha'asu, with what they did in terms of their selling Yosef. V'lo hayu imkein ru'uyim la'onash alav. So they should be punishment. Right? In our parsha, the pasuk says, and he sent them, Yaakov sends Yosef me'emek chavron. And Rashi explains, quoting Chazal, to carry out me'itza amuka shel oso tzadik ha'chavron b'chavron l'kam shem menemar kiger yazar achad. That Yaakov sending Yosef was in order to facilitate the prophecy, the prediction of the Bris Ben Habasarim. V'amram gam kein zal roi haya Yaakov avinu le'erim Mitzrayim. They quote another chazal that they say to support this idea that the brothers shouldn't be held responsible because this was all meant to be. Because it says that Yaakov really should have gone down to Mitzrayim b'shal shaloh, shal barzel, and chains. And Hashem made this story happen so he'd be able to go down freely. Because either way, Yaakov had to end up in Mitzrayim. And they quote other statements in Chazal to a similar effect. And based off of this, they say, basically, that people don't have free will. And he says, that's ridiculous. This is so serpinas habechira and oshis lagamre. If you take this type of approach, so you're going to end up denying free will. And of course, free will is the cornerstone of our belief. V'lachein masheroi shiyomar bazak kefi ha'iyon ha'tov hu. Shatachlis hakolel kefi ha'gzeira ha'elokis hu hechrechi. Amnam hadvarim hachalkiyim ha'meviyim alav. Elav heim efshariyim. Very similar to what we saw in Rasad Yagon. That the goal, yes, in a sense, that's hechrechi. That's deterministic. There's a direction in history. And certain things are going to happen in history. In the case of the story of Yaakov and his family were going to end up in Mitzrayim, and the Bishvat Mitzrayim was going to be fulfilled. But how that was going to be fulfilled, that could have happened in many ways. And the way it happened is going to depend on the freedom of each individual party. The way in which it could happen in many different ways. There's no echreach for any one of them. And therefore the acts that the brothers did were entirely volitional. They didn't have to do them. They were their free choices. And therefore, of course, they're held responsible for what they did. And when Chazal say, Vayishalcheu me'emek Chevron, it was to be mekan de bris ben abisarim and the like, they're not saying that that means they weren't free. Had the brothers chosen not to sell Yosef, so it would have happened in some other way. Harvei shulchem lamakom. And therefore, like we saw explicitly in the Pasuk in Yechezkel, both things are true. On the one hand, yes, Hashem makes sure that the innocent don't suffer, even seemingly through the free choices of others. We'll talk about maybe the famous Or Chaim HaKadosh on this week's parsha another time. It seems to disagree with that, actually. But that's for another discussion. But at the same time, each person is free and therefore ultimately held responsible for their choices. Yes, Liba. Okay.
Okay, going back to the Pasuk in Yechezkel, is the assumption then that the people that were in the city would have died in some other way?
Yeah.
Because
that's what it sounds like.
There's a Gemara that I remember learning elsewhere about Hashgacha, I think, where there's a woman named Miriam, the tailor Miriam, Miriam the tailor was the one who was supposed to die, and yet Miriam the baker dies because she put herself in a position of sakana.
So
like she wasn't supposed to die, but because she put herself in a position of sakana.
So that's a very interesting question. And the simple answer, though, it might be a little more complex, is that when you put yourself in a makom sakana, you're acting inappropriately and responsible for that. The Gemara says, Hakol bidei shamayim chutz mitzinim upachim. Everybody knows chutz miyir shamayim, which is also another Gemara. Chutz mitzinim upachim, which basically means that if you go outside without a coat and you get sick, so that's not necessarily because Hashem was gozer on you that you should get sick. It's because you're an idiot for going outside without a coat on. And you should have put on a coat. As the Tosa says over there, you know, a person has the bechira to kill themselves. And therefore, if a person dies through suicide, it's complex.
It still goes against the will of the Kodesh
Baruch Hu. Right, so that's part of the bechira. Meaning to say, in a certain sense, and again, this is another time perhaps we could expand on this a little more, maybe next week when we talk about the Parsha as well. But in a certain sense, yes. In a certain sense, Hashem seems to, now maybe it just seems to, but Hashem seems to limit himself through Bechira. And the Rasag and the Abarbanel are both acknowledging that point. When they say Harvei Shulchem L'Makom, in other words, though Hashem does have a plan, the plan can be carried out in various different ways, and that's going to depend on the freedom. So while ultimately the Pasuk in Yechezkel says if someone dies, it's because they were supposed to die, but that doesn't take away the free will of the other party, and Hashem could make them die differently.
Also, the brothers are held responsible, but they, according to some opinions, they thought Yosef was a Reuven, and they actually had a
correct
child support.
So, actually, that was one of the sources that we skipped.
Does a court that comes to the wrong conclusion get punished for their?
So the answer really is, to some degree, is were they 100% own us? Were they letting their emotions affect their decisions in a way that could have been avoided and the like? So it's true, many of the Mefarshim explain what the brothers were thinking, and that they gave Yosef a din rodef and it justified their killing and the like. Now, then the question is, does that totally exonerate them because they were acting inappropriately even if they're making a mistake or not? Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe there was, they could have been more objective. It's not simple. The truth is, if you look at the psukim later on, it supports your theory to some degree. Why? Because when it says, when the brothers sort of say that their suffering in Egypt when they were taken prisoner and the whole story was happening because of what they did, they don't say this is happening to us because we sold Yosef. What do they say? Bishanin lo, yeah. They say that when he pleaded with us, we were not compassionate enough, perhaps.
Isn't that an assumption that they're incorrect?
So actually, you could read it. Again, maybe we'll bring that up in the next week or so. But you could read it the opposite way. I think the simpler read is to say that they didn't think that be'etzem what they did was wrong, but it was how they carried it out, that there was a bit of achzarios in their behavior when he pleaded with them. Because otherwise it should say that this is happening to us because we sold him into slavery or caused his death, as opposed to saying this is happening to us because when he pleaded, we weren't compassionate enough.
Right. Last question. How do we look at it in terms of Yosef's perspective? Are we supposed to say that's Yisrael Shal'ava, or Yisrael, like, he deserved it? Is it like a punishment? How do we refer
to another time to talk about that. Okay. Another time. Yes? Yeah, that's what we started off with for Hunar. Now again, only Hashem knows, and this gets back to Liba's question and the like, what a person is capable of doing and what he isn't capable of doing. And when I make a mistake, is it a mistake that I made and I'm entirely not to blame for my mistake? Or perhaps, though I did make the mistake innocently, but I am to some degree responsible because I could have thought about the matter more, I could have been more objective, I could have studied and looked into it more and the like. Only God ultimately knows the degree of responsibility we truly bear. And that's why only Hashem is a true and just judge. A human judge can't take that into consideration. So Hashem, ultimately, in judging each and every one of us, knows what we're capable of and knows our true intention and knows what we could have done. And so obviously Hashem takes that into account. Okay, something to think about in the upcoming weeks. But, that's a... Let's think about that as we read the upcoming parshios, and we'll return to these questions. Certainly that's not something we could answer al yagalachas. Okay, so we'll stop here. If you want one incredible vart that we didn't get to see together, take a look at this incredible Medrash Rabbah, the one right before the pasuk from Yechezkel. An unbelievable marmot. Okay, Chevra, have a good evening.